Continuing in our studies of John's Gospel together this evening, we're in chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 13 through verse 22. The scene shifts from the relative obscurity of Cana in Galilee, a place that didn't have much. I don't know, what did the real estate agent say? Location, location, location. It didn't have the prestige address. And it moves, the scene moves from that place, Cana of Galilee, to Jerusalem. And so let us hear what the Lord has to say to us from his holy word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." There ends our reading. Once again, let us look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you again that you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. We thank you that your word is true, that it is inerrant and infallible. We thank you, Father, that we can trust everything that you have to say to us, and we pray that we would do so as we consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening, as we think about his declaration and his amazing prophecy of his death and resurrection, and how that would be the final sign that you, O God, have received for yourself a people. We thank you that he was put to death for our sins, but raised to life for our justification. And now, being justified in him, we pray for the work of the Spirit of sanctification within the Church of Jesus Christ, that indeed we would be a holy temple to you, O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we've moved from obscurity to a place of prominence, to a small wedding venue, to now the crowds have gathered in Jerusalem, and there are various estimates about how many came to Jerusalem for the time of the Passover. Needless to say, the city was overflowing, and it was a very special time of year. It was a great celebration. It was the high point in Jewish liturgy, because at the Passover, of course, they're celebrating God's great dramatic redemptive work. And I always find it interesting that the Passover and slavery in Egypt is one thing that is attacked by secular historians. They say there's absolutely no evidence for it. Well, I beg to differ. We have God's account of what happened. They say, but there's no artifacts in Egypt, and there's no record of it in the Egyptian chronology. They don't tell anything about it happening, and that's not hard to understand, is it? Because we know that history is written by the victor. Whether it's biblical history, which God wins everything, so of course he's written the story of what's happened. But even in human history, if you look at accounts of different things that have happened in the world, you see that whoever wins gets to tell the story in their own words. And even
Egypt was not a conquered people, and so they don't bother telling anyone that they had this huge slave force, and then suddenly Egypt was destroyed by divine plagues, and all their slave labor was gone. They don't bother telling that. It's kind of embarrassing, isn't it, if that happened to you? And so they don't tell that story. And so, of course, it's a celebratory time for the Jews as they recount God's hand at work, destroying Egypt and setting them free. And the Passover is the great biblical picture of redemption by blood. The Old Testament contains several great redemptive pictures. The Ark of Noah being the first one, where Noah and his family are brought in and kept saved by God through that tremendous judgment in which the world perishes. Not the world doesn't all perish at the Passover. Egypt is destroyed as a country. They lose all their crops and all their livestock. They lose their labor force. The army is wiped out in the Red Sea. But they're still there. It's not the exact same measure of divine judgment that we see in Noah's Ark. But it's more pointed in that at the Passover, they are commanded to take a lamb and to shed its blood, and to paint the doorway to their house with that blood, so that the angel of death will pass by. And it's a picture of the only way that we can escape divine judgment, the only way that we can survive the wrath of God, is if we are under the blood of the Lamb. And I mean, we can't miss it, can we? This side of the cross, we can't miss the imagery or the importance of this. Now, in Jesus' day, there's still struggling with this. What does it mean? And they're still looking back, and they're thinking about what happened, and they're remembering all the ceremony and all the way that they were told to celebrate the Passover, and how when they gathered the question would be asked, what do you mean by this service? And the story would be told, and they would recount God's gracious deliverance. And here in the place that God has appointed, here in Jerusalem, that's what they're doing. And so Jesus goes to the temple. This isn't the first time he's been to a Passover. We know he's been up to the temple when he was 12 years old, but I think he's probably been in the intervening years. We don't know, but this is the second recorded time that Jesus goes to the temple. And I believe that it's the first of two occasions in which Jesus will engage in a ritual act of cleansing that is unlike anything that has ever been seen in Jerusalem before. You may know that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record a temple cleansing. But it seems to be the temple cleansing at the final Passover. This is the first Passover of Jesus' three-year public ministry. And there have been people who have argued about this, and I'm not going to argue with them, and I'm not going to argue with you. I'm convinced that John has the chronology right, and that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the chronology right, and there are, in fact, two separate incidents that take place. This one John records at the beginning of his ministry, and the others at the end. They are similar, but not exactly the same. I don't want to focus on the differences and spend a lot of time pointing them out. I hope if you're interested in that, you can look and see. John includes details that the others do not include. And that's the whole purpose of his gospel. I should say that's the whole purpose. He's told us the whole purpose of his gospel is that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. He also says that Jesus did these signs, he did many more, but they can't all be written down because the whole world couldn't hold all the books. But John thinks that this is important. This is an important addition to the life and ministry of Jesus that the church should be aware of. And so he records for us this first cleansing of the temple. And in it, as I said, are some differences from the second cleansing and things that only John points out. In this occasion, Jesus puts together a whip made of cords. And, you know, for a lot of people, this is even more problematic than Jesus making wine at the wedding. I mean, the wine at the wedding is bad enough to have to try and explain away if you think that no Christian should ever touch alcohol. But here is Jesus arming himself. Here is Jesus angry with sin.
Here is Jesus, not just compassionate, but passionate for the holiness of God's dwelling place on earth. And after he's done this, remember, his disciples will remember. I don't know if it's that day or days later. We're not told. But at some point, the penny drops. And they say, it is written, zeal for my house, for your house will consume me. Zeal for the house of God will consume the servant of the Lord. He will be zealous for the holiness of the dwelling place of God. And so he says to those who are engaged in business there, get out in no uncertain terms. And it said, it's a picture of Jesus that we need to be aware of. It's not Jesus being mean. It's not Jesus being a bully. It's Jesus consumed with zeal for the holiness of God. We need to catch something of that, don't we? Don't we need to have something of a burning desire to see God's honor restored? Now, we don't have a temple like this, but we do have a temple, don't we? We are the temple. I thought, it's nice. I like it when we sing, "We are God's people." But I didn't think we should sing it tonight. But we sing it often enough. I like the line. We are God's temple, the Spirit's dwelling place. That's not us exalting ourselves. It's exalting the work of God, and it is quoting his word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, remember Paul has to deal with the trouble in Corinth. And what's the trouble in Corinth? Well, there's this terrible division among the people. There are party factions. There are the followers of Paul and the followers of Apollos and the followers of Peter. And then there are the super spiritual Christians in Corinth. And they say, well, we are the followers of Christ. We don't have anybody. It's Christ alone. And they're squabbling about this. And Paul has to correct them by the Holy Spirit. He has to correct them. And he says in chapter 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? We are God's temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, we sing. Because God said it, we believe it, and we praise God with his word. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. We are the temple of the living God. It is not to be destroyed. It is not to be disturbed. That's why in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in our understanding of church discipline, which is not to be a negative thing. Remember the word discipline and discipleship are intimately related. The idea of being disciplined is the idea of being discipled, of being taught, of being trained. But sometimes when people won't be trained, when they won't receive the lessons that are coming from God's word, then we move to a formal practice of church discipline. And in our book of church order, we have directions for how discipline is to be practiced. And we don't discipline for any and every sin, obviously. But our book directs us that the sins that are worthy of judicial discipline within the church are those sins, those behaviors that people will not repent of, that disturb the peace, the purity, or the unity of the church. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. See, disturbing the peace, purity, and unity of the church is no small matter. It's serious, and it needs to be addressed. Jesus saw in the temple things going on that should not have been going on, and he could not simply sit back and say, well, you know, in a few years this will all be gone. It's so tempting, isn't it, sometimes to just sit back and do nothing and say, in the passage of time, this will all be cleared up. Yep, that's true. You know, give it enough time. We'll all be gone. It'll all be over. But that's not what Jesus did. And it's not what he wants us to do. He wants us to be zealous for the holiness of God's house. That is the church, of which by his grace we have been made a part. And so Jesus drives out those who are engaged in business. And we don't know exactly why. Many speculations have been raised that this was, you know, they were practicing fraud, they were extorting the people, they were cheating them, they were trampling the court of the Gentiles. This is Jesus as a justice warrior, a warrior for social justice, you know, clearing out the place where the Gentiles were allowed to be. And you know, why were they selling things in the courts of the Gentiles anyway? Well, because that was the outer court, that was the place they had the most access to, and that's where most of the people, we had to pass through there to get into the women's court and into the men's court and to get into the priest's court, then the high priest into the final holy place, and then only once a year, then not without blood. And that temple structure was showing that the approach to God had not yet been opened. But we know that when Christ died, one of the things that Matthew records for us is that enormous curtain that hung over the Holy of Holies, separating it from the most holy place from the holy place, that temple, that curtain rather, was torn asunder. It was ripped in two. The way was open. People who had never seen into the most holy place could now see in. And the Holy Spirit tells us that by doing this, God was telling us that the way to God was finally opened. And we have access. We don't have these restrictions of we can't get any closer, we can't get any closer. No. We approach the throne with boldness and with confidence because of Jesus Christ, who's gone before us as a man zealous for God's honor and glory. And let's never forget that. But we remember Jesus as a passionate man who is divine. He is nonetheless a man. And we as men and women, boys and girls, should share his passion for the righteousness and holiness of our God. We don't know exactly what was going on with these business ventures, but they shouldn't have been happening there. It was not the place. It was yet another example of where human tradition had been imposed on God's order. And wouldn't it be nice to be able to say that stopped in the first century with the end of the temple and the end of the Jewish economy? No, it's happened in every century since within the Church of Jesus Christ. We've come to exalt our traditions, our way of doing things, at the expense of the truth and clarity and simplicity at times of God's word. We've made things more elaborate, more convoluted. We haven't been willing to just go back to the old familiar ways that God has given. We've hungered for something new and exciting. We've said, you know, here we are in the 21st century. How are we going to reach 21st century man? This medium of preaching, of having someone stand at the front and expound the scriptures, it doesn't fly. It doesn't work. Well, I believe it does work. God uses it still. Not because of the eloquence of a man, but because of the power of his Spirit. This is his ordained way that the gospel should be promulgated, should be sent forth. Now, is it the only way? You know, is it wrong to use the internet? Is it wrong to use the printing press? No. We accept the innovations and the technologies that God in his grace has granted us the ability to have. But we don't neglect the former things. And I've heard it said, perhaps you've heard it as well, that the last words of the dying church are these: we've never done it that way before. You heard that? We've never done it that way before. And in some ways that's telling, because there are some things we should never say that about. Well, we've never used the internet. Well, we've never used, you know, radio. We've never used television. These are, but we should not neglect the former things, even when we use the new things that God has given us. I'm not saying we should be stuck in some hidebound tradition. Jesus certainly wasn't. I'm sure that the people he was chasing out of the temple could have said, we've been doing this for years. And it would seem to me, if I am correct, and the scholars who've researched this more than me, that they're back in 3 years' time and Jesus has to chase them out again. You see, we don't let our traditions go all that easily, whether they're good or bad or indifferent. We tend to hold on to familiar practices. They recognize that what Jesus is doing is an act with authority. John doesn't tell us that here. It's not like the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, when the people are amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes and teachers of the law. But it's clear that they recognize in Jesus some authority to do this, for they ask him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? They want to know, where is your authority from, Jesus? They see this as something significant. And they want to know. I need to look this up sometime. I didn't this week, but I've wondered how many times in the Bible is it recorded that they demand a sign from Jesus? That they want a sign. Jesus gives signs freely, but when they demand signs, he tells them not to put God to the test. Here, he answers them. It's not one of those times where they ask a question, where they demand something of Jesus, and he just says, I'm not going to go along with you. Because he wants them to know the answer to this question. He wants them to understand what he is all about, why he has this burning zeal for the holiness of God's house. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, he gives them an answer. It's not the answer they expect. Nor is it the answer that they're able to understand. We've been looking at Malachi. In Malachi, there is a temple. It's the second temple. Solomon's beautiful golden temple has been destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, a new temple is built, and in Malachi's day, they're kind of sorry about it. Some people weep in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when they see it because they remember the old temple and they see that this new temple it's not nearly as impressive. And now Herod, who is an incredible statesman and builder and wants to leave a legacy for whatever reason, not because he loves God, but because he's got it in his mind that the temple should be grand and glorious, in 20 AD has begun to build a new temple, to refurbish that second temple and to make it glorious again. And indeed, it becomes a sight to behold. And they're amazed. They're saying it took 46 years to get to this point. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? How can that be? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. His body, the temple. We are God's temple. Wait a minute. We are the body of Christ, the church. He is our head. We belong to him as his temple. He dwells in us. Isn't that how John ends the scriptures in the book of Revelation as he has his vision of the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 21? And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. We are God's temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, because we are the body of Christ. We're joined to the Lamb whose blood was shed. A Lamb that wasn't sold at a profit. A Lamb that was without spot or blemish. A Lamb who willingly went to the slaughter, who opened not his mouth nor cried out. Jesus is speaking about himself. I and the temple. He'll say that explicitly in the Synoptic Gospels. It's recorded for us. Something greater than the temple is here, Jesus says, referring to himself. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Isn't that an amazing statement? They believed later. They remembered and they believed. And see what they do? They equate the believing of scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That's how John began this gospel, isn't it? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to his own and his own received him not. And that's certainly happening here already, isn't it? What sign are you going to show us that you have the right to purify this temple, to be zealous for the holiness of God's dwelling place? We have that right. We have that calling and commission. And the purity of God's dwelling with us should be something that we all seek after, that we desire, that there should be no distraction, no introduction of human tradition or trends into the worship of God. As I said, we have to have a balance. We use the means that God has placed at our disposal, but we use them appropriately. We don't bring them in to the temple. Let me give you an example. Some believers have been given great artistic ability. Some have made wonderful movies and have depicted matters of faith. And that's great. And it's good to watch those things and have our hearts encouraged. But they're not worship. We should praise God for their existence. We should thank him when they are faithful representations of his truth and when they encourage our hearts and when they spread the gospel through the world. We should be glad. But we're not going to have, I know this can be disappointing maybe for some of you, we're not going to have Sunday night movie night here. We're going to, you know, put something up on the projector and pass out the popcorn. We could do that another night of the week if you'd like. But today is the Lord's Day. And it behooves us as the Lord's people to gather in his house, to gather as his house, as his temple, and to be a pure and a holy people who do what God says and not what we think will work best or draw in the most people or be the most exciting and fun for us. What has to drive us is the same thing that drove Jesus: zeal for his house. Consumes us. Zeal for God's word and to keep pure and entire the worship of God as it's given to us in Holy Scripture. Because that's what the Lord Jesus came for. He came that we would worship God in spirit and in truth. That we would be those who have been born by water and the Spirit, and we serve God acceptably through him. Let's pray and give him thanks, but also ask that he would give us a heart for his house. Father, we give you thanks that you loved us and sent your Son to save us. We thank you, Father, that your house is holy, that the temple of our Lord Jesus Christ is a holy temple in which the Spirit dwells. And we can be confident of that because your word tells us. But we pray, Father, that we would be a people who are zealous for your holiness. And that we would use the gifts, the talents, the things that you have entrusted to our care according to your word. That you would be glorified on this earth. That we would be a city set on a hill that shines forth the wondrous good news that there is salvation in no other name. For it is only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that men are to be saved. And we thank you and we praise you in that holy and precious name. Amen.